Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to worship you in giving. And I pray that as we give, it would be that, an act of worship, that we would be saying by our giving that we value you more than we value your gifts. We look forward to the time when, in valuing you and loving you, all things are set right. We ask that that day would come quickly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Garden of Eden, we've all had a serious authority problem. In fact, this authority problem is, in a certain sense, the most defining thing about each of us, and it is another way of asking what the Bible is all about, this authority problem that we have. For what the Bible teaches from beginning to end is this. I want you to grasp this. There is one and only one being in the whole universe who has unlimited right to all authority. And that is God. His authority trumps the authority of all others, and for good reason. It is because He is God. What that means, among other things, and I just, you've got to think about this. I want this to be in your heart, not just in your head. God is always right. Okay? Why is God always right? This is important to grasp. Why is God always right about everything? And the ultimate reason is reality is defined by God, not the other way around. Right? When God says, "Let there be light," it's true, and it becomes true because God said it. None of us have that authority, right? For us, our statements are true if they match something that's out there. For God, the stuff out there matches what He says. That is an astonishing level of authority. God's Word makes reality. Therefore, God can never be wrong. Does that make sense? But God is not always, not only always right, He is always good. His authority, then, when we talk about God having ultimate authority, not only does He have the right to, for His words to always be believed, right? I mean, this is exactly it. If God is always right about everything because He's God, then by default, anytime God speaks, He has a right to be believed by us. But it's not just that cold and impersonal thing like that. God's words are good words. And so what God says, when God gives instructions to us, and He tells us, hey, you ought to do this, and that's infallibly true because I'm God, and it is delightful because I'm God. It is both God's perfect rightness about everything and His perfect goodness that is reason for us, and this is the key, to trust Him. You understand that, right? If God is never wrong and He's good, trust Him. Trust Him. He is worthy of your trust because He will never be wrong. He's worthy of your trust because He is always good. Trust Him. A couple of weeks ago when Pastor Thomas was here with us, he preached on Sunday morning, and I came up afterward to conclude the service, and I used Kirk as a sermon illustration. I have a feeling Kirk will provide a good many sermon illustrations. Right now, one of the most frustrating things about Kirk, these two, and he thinks that in of itself can be, he will disagree with me about things that don't make any sense for him to disagree with me about. You know, Kirk, Daddy, can I have more noodles? Kirk, there aren't any more noodles. Yes, there are, Daddy. No, Kirk, there aren't. I just looked in the bowl. There are no noodles. Yes, there are, Dad. No, they're not. We're basic factuality, and I'm in a position to know, and you're not, because you can't even see on the stovetop. Not that I get irritated about this or anything. Kirk is insanely competitive. Stair climbing is an Olympic event. We go upstairs for bedtime. He gets to the stairs first. Winning! Says he, dashes upstairs. And he carries that through into every element of life. Right? And so when he gets into an argument with Dad, he's got to win. This is frustrating to me as a parent. My child is foolish. I mean, I don't mean that in any harsh sense. He just is. He's two. He makes really dumb decisions. He doesn't know all kinds of stuff. And he's refusing truth that I know would be helpful to him. So when God calls us his children, and he identifies himself as our heavenly Father, do you think there are any parallels in how God views us? God says, don't do that. That will hurt you. And you say, no, it won't. God's word to us is trustworthy and good. And so for us, and this is where we're driving toward, trusting God is inseparable from trusting God's word. Trusting God is inseparable from trusting God's word. So the text we're going to look at here this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, is really at the core of everything we do here at this church. This text stresses our need to give our attention, to heed God's word in every way and at all times. Our context here, last week we looked at the first... last week we looked at the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, in which Moses surveys the recent history of the nation, the last 40 years, from the time they came up out of Egypt and God gave them the law at Sinai, through their rebellion at Kadesh, when they were supposed to go into the land, but were intimidated by the giants, even though God said, what? Trust me, I will be with you. I will deliver them into your hand. And they would not trust God, but they trusted their own evaluation of things, and so they weren't able to go into the land. And then through the years of wilderness wandering, their death in the wilderness, and ultimately their first couple of victories now on the east side of the Jordan over Sihon and Og, as God has begun to give them the land that he had promised them. And so we left at the end of chapter 3 last week. Israel is on essentially the border of the Jordan River. They're about to cross into the land. And what Moses is going to do starting in chapter 5 is lay out all of the terms and conditions of God's covenant with them. These are the rules that you must keep. Here in chapter 4, we have a transitional chapter. Having laid out the reasons in chapters 1 through 3 for us to remember that it is good for us to trust God, he is now going to call us to give heed to the laws that he is going to give us starting in chapter 5. And that's what chapter 4 is then. It is a call, in light of chapters 1 through 3, to listen to chapters 5 and following. Let's read it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 this morning. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did at Baal Peor, for Yahweh your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to Yahweh your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law I set before you today? Here in this introduction to the law that is coming, starting in chapter 5, and if you want to kind of see what's coming, you turn over to chapter 5 and you let your eyes scan across the opening there, and what you'll see is the very opening of the covenant that God is going to reaffirm with the nation is the Ten Commandments. Right? That's where he's going here. So Moses begins with a series of commands. If you look back at verse 1, he tells them to listen and do, and ultimately go in and take possession of the land. But what Moses is commanding here is they stand on the east side of Jordan is listen to this and do it. Moses' calling as the leader of the nation here was to say to the people all that God had given him to say to them. All that God had instructed Moses about the terms of the covenant. And so they had to listen to Moses. He says in multiple places here, in verse 1, listen to all the statutes that I'm teaching you. Verse 5, see, I have taught you the statutes and the rules. This comes up over and over again. Moses says, I'm teaching you what God would have you do. There may be an implication here, and I don't want to push the text too far, of the value of those who teach the Word of God. But even more so, and I think this is more to the point here in Deuteronomy 4, it specifies which statutes and rules we must listen to. The rules that we must listen to are the ones that came through Moses in this context, right? Listen to all the rules that I'm teaching you, Moses says. I, Moses says, am the source of the Word of God to you. The statutes and rules that we need to follow are the ones that are in the Word of God, the ones that have come from God. In other words, it was never an option to say, well, I follow God, but only as He reveals Himself to me. Right? Moses was the chosen mediator of God's revelation. The singular measure, get this point, the singular measure, the most important measure of whether a person is truly of God is that person's continued submission to the revealed Word of God. Not perfectly. Not perfectly, but I've said this before. This last week, I made mention of this a couple times now. This last week, yesterday, October 31st, very important day, not because of my son's birthday, nor because of Halloween, but because it's Reformation Day. Reformation Day, 498 years ago yesterday, Martin Luther nailed 95 debate topics to a cathedral door in Germany. How exciting is that? Right? Probably even less exciting than the current debates going on in politics. That's what the 95 theses were. They were 95 proposals for public debate. Luther was a theology nerd. Love him. The first of the 95 theses says this. That the Lord Jesus, when He said, repent, willed that the entirety of the Christian life be one of repentance. That the Lord Jesus, when He said, repent, intended that the entire Christian life be one of repentance. I think that's very insightful on the part of Luther. Because the difference between a believer and a non-believer, do believers sin? The correct answer is what? Yes. If you say no, you've sinned. Right? The correct answer is yes. Believers sin. And if we start getting really honest about it, we sin regularly. The difference between believers and unbelievers is not that one sins and the other doesn't. The difference is, and I ask you this personally, if someone were to come to you and say, brother, sister, here's what the Word of God says about gossip. Here's what the Word of God says about your worry. Or here's what the Word of God says about whatever it is. If your response is, get off my back. None of your business. That's a response of unbelief. Of not trusting the Word. If your response is, you know, God is right. I need to repent. Now, when you say I need to repent, does that mean if you've really repented, you will never do that thing ever again? Probably not. It's nice when that happens. It's nice when that happens. But there's, at this point, if I'm believing the Word of God now, I am in pitched battle against my sin. Does that make sense? Now that I recognize that as sin, I am now in battle against it. I have not conceded, hey, it's just kind of who I am. I gossip. I worry. I pursue immorality. That's just who I am. No, the Christian never concedes that. Because the Christian is always the person who, in Moses' terms here, listens to the statutes and rules. And recognizes that they are truly from God. Now we'll talk about what that looks like in length later. Second major section here, verses 2 through 4, Moses specifically says, you shall not add to or take away from the words that he is giving to them from God. This kind of clause here, you shall not add to or take away, isn't unique to Scripture. It's actually something I mentioned when we started this series. The book of Deuteronomy has the same format as essentially constitutions had back in Moses' day, national constitutions. And many of them would say, you shall not add to the words that king whomever or take away anyone who adds to the, you know, that kind of language isn't unique to the Bible. It happened in many of these things. And this isn't surprising. No good law is easily changeable, right? No good law is easily changeable. This is one of the distinctions between a country that is ruled by laws, right, and a corrupt nation. Some of you have traveled maybe overseas and you've gone to nations where here's what the law says, but here's what the local authorities actually enforce, right? Some of you may have experience with that. I know the year after I graduated from Bob Jones, I traveled on a ministry team. And there are certain border crossings that there was just an expectation. If you want to smoothly get through this border crossing, you bribe the border guards. It's an interesting question ethically for the Christian, right? This was just the normal expectation. All right, good law is not easily changed here. But this is even more the case, right? So our Constitution, it's hard to change it, and that's good, right? It should be hard to change. But is our Constitution an infallible document? Probably not. Right? I don't have a thing in mind right now that I'd say I'd change this right now. But it's not an infallible document. Whereas here, what Moses is presenting from God is God's infallible Word. Who would have the authority to amend it? And the answer is, of course, no one. No one. As we read this, you were probably, many of you, reminded of another famous passage that says essentially the same thing at the end of Revelation. If you want to look at it, I'll read Revelation 22, verse 18. Revelation 22, very end of our Bibles, says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's worth noting that both our text in Revelation there and the text here in Deuteronomy that warn against adding to or taking away words, if you read them in context, are about adding to or taking away words of those specific books. Right? You see that in Revelation. If anyone takes away the words of this prophecy, I will add to him the plagues of this book. Right? The context actually is about the book of Revelation itself. Similar here, the covenant in Deuteronomy, the same point is being made. And yet, in principle, this remains true, I think, for anything that God has said. If God has said it, we are not permitted to add to it or take away from it. If God has said it, we are not permitted to add to or take away. Now, how is it that we add to or take away from the Word of God? I've mentioned before, there are clear examples of this in history. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of our nation, was no Christian, but he admired Jesus' teachings, his moral teachings. And so he went through the Gospels, literally with scissors, or a penknife or something, and cut up the Gospels, kept the moral teachings of Jesus, got rid of anything where Jesus claims to be God or does miracles, because he said those are clearly unbelievable, and ended up with what's now called the Jefferson Bible, right? That's an extreme example of taking words out of the Word of God. I don't think most of us are that blatant, right? I suspect the case is, if you're doing your morning Bible reading and you read a verse you don't like, you don't go for the whiteout. I hope. Right? Most of us are not that blatant. But there are times, very often, where we know good and well what God's Word demands of us, what God's Word says is true, and yet we live as though God has not spoken on the matter. There's a liberal denomination in America. I think I know which one it is, but I didn't look it up, and so I'm not going to throw it out there. But one of the liberal Bible-denying groups of churches in America has this slogan that says, never put a period where God has put a comma. You understand what they're saying is, stop saying, you fundamentalists, that there are final answers on things. It's all open for question. That's what you're saying by that. In fact, this same denomination of churches recently ran into a major fight that they had because one of their women pastors up in Canada was an avowed atheist. I'm not making this up. This atheist woman pastoring this Christian church. And there was a big fight about whether she should still be able to be pastor even though she was an atheist. Okay, this is the kind of denomination we're talking about here. They say do not put a period where God has put a comma. I think Scripture would tell us, Moses tells us, that we dare not put a comma or a question mark where God has put a period. That is the essence of changing the Word of God, right? From the garden on, what was the serpent's question? Has God said? Moses then illustrates the point. So we read verse 2 there that they're not to change the Word of God. Moses illustrates the point with verses 3 and 4 with this incident at Baal Peor. And I'm going to do the very short form version of the story here. What happens at Baal Peor, we remember the story of Balaam mostly because of the talking donkey. But what ends up happening is Balaam is unable to curse the nation as he's hired to do, and instead God supernaturally takes over his mouth and he pronounces a blessing on the nation. Instead, the king who has hired him is irate. The king has hired him to curse the nation and he doesn't do it. He just keeps pronouncing blessings. And so at the end of it, just Balaam showing his heart, because Balaam is not a good character in Scripture, Balaam apparently sits down with King Balak and says, well, if you want to lead Israel astray, do this. Send the pagan women of your nation to intermingle with them, to lure them to sexual immorality and marriages in between the nations, and they will go after your false god. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. And the story is recorded for us in Numbers 25. We're not going to look at it this morning, but if you want to read the story, that's where it is. In Numbers 25, there is an intermingling between the Jews and the Moabites and worshiping of Baal, the god of the Moabites. And so God, as a consequence of this, kills 24,000 Jews in the nation in punishment for their unfaithfulness. And that's what Moses is saying here. Look at verse 3 again. This is what he's referring to. He says, "Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did at Baal Peor. For Yahweh your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to Yahweh your God are all alive today." See the contrast that he's drawn there. Now, what's the point of bringing up that story at this point? Well, essentially what he said is, here are guys who took away from the Word of God. And you see what happened to them. There are times in Scripture, especially, where we see the immediate and direct connection between disobeying God and its consequences, right? There are stories. You look at Ananias and Sapphira who lie to Peter and to the Holy Spirit in Acts and they're struck dead. Or Uzzah who reached out and steadies the ark and he is slain immediately. Or you've got these stories where in an immediate transgression, judgment falls. Now, this is not always true, right? In fact, the Bible itself acknowledges that this is not always true. The book of Ecclesiastes is full of wrestlings with this. Are there people that just habitually hate God and never do what he says and they prosper? Does that happen? Yes, it does. Are there people who love God and seek to be faithful to him who struggle with life? Yes. But what Scripture does for us is it gives us some of these illustrations of direct connection between faithfulness and blessing and faithlessness and punishment. Why? The reason is this. In the end, I want you to get this point. In the end, there will be a perfect connection between covenant keeping and blessing and covenant breaking and ultimate punishment. In the end, there will be no unrighteousness in God's universe anymore. In the end, there will be no unrighteousness in God's universe anymore. And so if you read a passage like Deuteronomy 4 or Numbers 25, and your first impulse is to say that God's judgment is too harsh, too disproportional, you're forgetting that at the end of things, this is exactly what God does. And every so often in history, this kind of justice backs into our experience. And it's to be a lesson for us. Do you believe that God gives life to those who believe Him? The core of the gospel. Do you believe that death comes to those who do not trust God's word? Well, God wants you to say, look, here's an example of it. And finally, in verses 5 through 8 then, Moses concludes his appeal to them to heed, to listen to and do the word of God, because it will be your wisdom in the eyes of the people. Verse 5 here is the command. See, I have taught you statutes and rules that you should do them. Right? This is the command. Moses is reiterating the same command as verse 1, but he gives reasons. 3, and I don't think they're strictly parallel to each other. The first is that these will be an indication to the nations around you that you are a wise and discerning people. And there's irony in this, right? The great nations around Israel. How old is Israel as a nation here? Well, as a nation, they're a tiny baby nation. They're at best 40 years old, right? I was talking to a lady in the church just this week. She's 91 years old, I believe. And when you're talking to someone of that age, it's remarkable because you only go back another generation or maybe two, and you're at the Civil War. Right? And it's times like that that when you sit down and talk to someone of that generation, you realize we live in a baby nation. As far as nations go, our nation is a very young nation still. Israel was a 40-year-old nation. And what Moses says is, if you keep these laws, it will be that the great nations around you will see and will say, look at the quote here, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now here's a question. Did Israel come up with these laws? You know, it's a remarkable thing. It's truly a remarkable thing when we look at our nation's history that we have this constitution that was written 200 and whatever years ago, that it's a remarkable document that's endured for so long that a tiny baby nation at that time had such wise leaders to set up a system of government that is endured in this way, right? But with Israel, there's an irony here. The nations around you will say, what a great, wise, and understanding nation. And the reality is, what's going on here is they have a great and understanding and wise God who gave them all their laws. But it was to be a sign to the nations around of the greatness of God. This is essentially what we get it as much as we get really of a missions mandate in the Old Testament, that if Israel keeps covenant, the blessings that God would bestow upon them would be a testimony to the whole world. The truth and power of Israel's God. And then Moses concludes with two parallel statements here, both of which are reasons to trust God. The first is, what other nation has a God who's so near, who listens when they call upon their God? And second, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous? Let me summarize those two points. We could say it this way. Verse 7 says God is good. And verse 8 says His rules are right. God is good and His rules are right. God's good and His rules are right. And we must not only believe both of those, but learn to love both of those. And this is what it means for us this morning to be those who affirm God's covenant. Let me ask you this morning. Do you believe that God is good and that His rules are righteous? There are some of you in a position to believe, because you just sort of know enough to say this, that you believe God's rules are righteous, but you struggle to believe that God is good in having laid out those righteous rules. That those rules are a bother to you. Does that make sense? You would say, yeah, those rules are righteous. I don't like them. What God calls us to is not merely to say that God's rules are righteous, but in saying that God's rules are righteous, to also say, and God is good in giving us the righteousness. That this is a difference of heart. This is the sort of heart that writes Psalm 119, right? Psalm 119 from beginning to end. Lord, I love Your law, right? It is my meditation all the time. It's sweeter than honey. I love it more than gold. I love Your statutes. I love Your rules. I love Your regulations. You're like, what sort of person is this? And it's a person who believes that God's rules are righteous and that God is good. That God is good. That He's trustworthy. And this is what Moses is calling the people to in Deuteronomy 4. And this is what we are called to again this morning. Here is my admonition to you this morning. You know the Word of God. You know that God is right about everything He says. I want you to know as well that God wants what is best for His children. And so trust Him. Trust Him. Affirm what He says. I'd like to have the men come now as we prepare for the table. And just a couple of words here as we prepare. In the New Testament, I want you to understand part of what's being signified here at the table. In the New Testament, there is a direct connection between the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament people of God, circumcision, and the sign of the covenant of the New Testament people of God, baptism. Right? There are passages that connect those explicitly, that both of those are signs of coming into, belonging to the people of God. This is our other ordinance. We have one ordinance, baptism. Our other ordinance is the table. When we come to this ordinance, what are we saying? What is this table saying? And I think the New Testament gives us reason to say, follow me, that when we gather here at this table, it's a kind of covenant renewal for us. It is a kind of covenant reaffirmation, right? So we see in the Old Testament, when the nation is initially given its covenant at Sinai, they say, yes, we will be the people of this covenant. And then here we are 40 years later. Will you be the people of it? Yes, we will be the people of this covenant. And what happens is that pace accelerates as you get into Joshua. And there's a constant need of a reminder for us who have said, yes, we are the people of God. His word is good and we want to be bound by his word, that we need to constantly revisit and reaffirm that. And that's why we're not surprised that when Jesus institutes this table, what does he say? This cup is what? Is the new covenant in my blood. It is a reaffirmation of this covenant that when we come together around this table as the people of God, we are again saying, yes, I am joined to Jesus Christ. I am part of the covenant. Again, it's not magic, right? We need to be aware of that. Baptism does not wash away sin. Partaking of the table does not give you special standing before God. In fact, it's the opposite. What Scripture warns us of is taking the signs of the covenant when there isn't actual real belief. Paul warns us that those who come to the table with unbelief, as those who are not part of the covenant community, receive condemnation for doing so. I would echo what Paul says here then. I would offer Paul's same warning. But for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, this table is a reminder to ourselves, a public statement to others, of our belonging to the people of God. Let's pray and thank the Lord for the broken body. Father, we are grateful that we have been made partakers of the blessings that you offer your people, but not because of our merits, because we could never perfectly keep your word. We could never perfectly keep covenant. But this table is a reminder that Christ has kept covenant for us, and he who deserved nothing but blessing received a curse, so that we might receive a blessing. And so now as we distribute this bread that points us to the broken body, may we soberly rejoice in the redemption that we have in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's also thank God for the shed blood. Father, your word tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so as we acknowledge that Christ took our curse for us, it was necessary for his life to be poured out for our sin. Father, we thank you that you have made this provision, that you have redeemed the people for yourself through the shed blood of Christ, such that we have confidence coming before you, that we have forgiveness of sins, and it is just. Thank you for this. Christ. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So stand with me now as we conclude. Our custom here is to sing a song that reminds us of the unity that is created as the people of God in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the tie that binds. And then immediately following that, as I close in prayer, in the last couple of weeks, we've voted in two couples to our church, John and Amanda Parker, and John and Sandy Para, because apparently we still need more Johns in our church. And we just keep adding more and more Johns. If there's any other Johns in the community we haven't gotten yet, apparently that's our target demographic, is people named John. So if you'd share the gospel with Johns, that would be great. I haven't seen the Paras this morning, but if the Parkers could come and stand up front here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you know among those of us here who claim to be believers, you know that we would say, your word is true and your word is good. We know this, Father. I pray that you would help us embrace it with our heart and live that way. Father, as we consider the demands of your law, we know we fall short. And ultimately, your law ultimately drives us to Jesus Christ, who has kept this law on our behalf. But Father, he has regenerated our hearts and he's given us new love so that now what was a burden to us is now our delight. Father, I pray that that would be true for us this week, that we would love to do your will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.